Good morning. I want to welcome you all here again this morning, and everyone had a wonderful holiday as we get back into this wonderful new year that God has given to us. I ask all of you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to thank all of those, especially the Scott family this morning, for leading us in music. Those songs go right with our text this morning, so thank you for y'all's diligence and service to this body and into Christ. We come now to really a bittersweet moment. Bitter in the sense of we spent so long in John chapter 6 that it has to come to an end. But sweet in the sense of we get to start chapter 7, Lord willing, next week. And so we come to the conclusion of John chapter 6, and this has been the fullest chapter that we have covered so far. And really, in the historical context of this, Jesus is finishing his ministry in Galilee. The rest of John's gospel will focus in Jesus' ministry in Judea. We've seen that as he's in chapter 2 gone to Jerusalem for the feast, for Passover. But now he's spent much time in either Samaria or Galilee, and the coming chapters will focus on Jesus in Judea. As we know, John's gospel is set up completely different than the rest of the three. John's first 11 chapters cover 3.5 years. And so here we find ourselves in John chapter 6 with Jesus in Capernaum addressing the crowd. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry as a whole, because up until this time, he has had large crowds following him everywhere. Thousands upon thousands. At the beginning of this chapter, he fed 5,000 men. And so to count women and children, it would be some to 15,000 to 25,000 people. And even when Jesus left them, they went through and tried to find him. So everywhere Jesus goes, there's this crowd. But there's a turning point in our text this morning. Throughout John chapter 6, there's been confrontation with this crowd. They've grumbled, they've argued, they've demanded from Christ. And as we see this morning, it reaches its climax. They leave. They walk away. Jesus has presented himself as the bread of life in this chapter, but he's also shown us the difference between true and false disciples. And when I say disciple there, I mean true and false believers. We've learned the last few weeks that true disciples will persevere. True disciples will endure to the end. But false ones, though there's characteristics along the way, they will not persevere to the end. They will either abandon religion altogether, or they will abandon the biblical Jesus for a false one, and the biblical gospel for a false one. This crowd were religious people. They did not just abandon religion. They went back to their works righteousness religion. It's sad that even in their day and into today, in our day that we live, people kind of just assume as long as you don't reject Christ with your mouth that you're a Christian. But according to John chapter 6, Scripture shows us otherwise. A mere profession of faith is not enough. It is one who truly knows Christ. It is one who not only professes faith, but possesses faith. It is one who has been brought to the place of spiritual bankruptcy. It is one who has mourned over their sin. It is one who has repented and by faith trusted in Christ for salvation. It is one who John 3 says has been born from above. And we know the difference between false and true disciples with two things: how they view Christ and how they respond to him. And we see that this morning. We see that the gospel is inclusive of all peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, but it is exclusive only to those who trust in Christ by faith. Let's begin reading our passage this morning, and we'll we'll open up in prayer. Verse 66 through 71. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we come before you this morning. Father, during this time that you have brought us here to look at your word. Father, we've sang with our voices in praises to you. Father, and now as we come to the exposition of Scripture, I pray that our minds would be open to your word. And that we would see through your words that you speak here, that you have the words of eternal life. That through your Spirit, that he would teach us this morning. That he would bless this time. That those who know you and have truly believed, that you would sanctify them unto your image. And for those who may be deceived, for you know the hearts of all men, we ask that if it is your will, that you would reveal Christ to them today. For apart from you, we cannot do it. So we ask for grace during this time. We ask for our minds to be cleared of distraction so that we would focus on your holy word. Father, we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. We began looking at last week in verse 60 that it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, speaking of his discourse, this is a difficult statement is what they said. Meaning they were offended at Christ's words. We seen last week that the true gospel offends. It is offensive to those in the flesh. So the answer, it's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, being aware of this, they were grumbling. He said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus confronts the crowd's unbelief by saying, you have not believed my words. Therefore, you will not believe if I ascended to heaven. And we know all of this was over Jesus' words, for the crowd loved Jesus' miracles. They loved being fed and being healed. But when Jesus started teaching self-denial and the eating and drinking of his flesh, meaning faith in him apart from works, when he started teaching about that he's going to die, that you are going to have to embrace a crucified Messiah, it offended them. It was his words. And so Christ, obviously, in his humanity, is hurt over this. So he leans on the sovereignty of God. In verse 63, he said, this is the Spirit who gives life, who gives salvation. The flesh profits nothing, meaning the flesh can achieve nothing in salvation. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, meaning that they are a spiritual message that brings about a spiritual life. The words, you can affiliate that with the gospel, in which it's the words that the crowd rejected. But some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew, speaking of his omniscience, from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. We get a little glimpse into Judas last week, and this week we get a big glimpse into the one that would betray him. And then in verse 65, completely leaning on the sovereignty of God, it says this, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus knows that the majority of this crowd is not believing, but he also knows that there will be those who do. It's inevitable. There will be those who are given to him by the Father. There will be those who come to Christ, and there will be those whom he will keep and embrace. So he leans on that, and we find ourselves in our passage this morning in verse 66. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. As a result of his teaching, his words, the gospel. It says, as a result of this, or it could be said, from this time forward, or from this point forward, it means that they were permanently going to abandon him. As the result, not of his healings, but of his words. They leave him. They abandon him. They love Jesus as long as he was giving them what they wanted. But when he gives them the truth that they truly needed, as a result of that truth, it says they withdrew. But it says many. Guys, notice it doesn't say all. Christ preaches. Although the majority will reject, he preaches because amongst the crowd, there is a remnant. There is those who will believe. So it's not all. Now, guys, it's a small number. The majority did not believe. But not all rejected. There are some who truly believed. We don't know the number. It may be just the 11 that he addresses in a moment. We don't know, but we know this, that there are some who will believe. So it says, as a result of his words, and from that point forward, many of his disciples withdrew. Now again, we looked last week at the word disciple. In Acts, when the church starts, disciple is a synonym for Christian. But here, it just means follower or learner. This addresses those who have followed him for the time of his ministry. It's a very broad term. We know they were following him for false reasons and for selfish reasons, but they were following him. And so he addresses them as disciples. And these disciples, as a result of what Jesus taught, withdrew. The word means abandon or to turn back. What does it mean that they turned back? Guys, by following Jesus all this time, they would have left their livelihoods behind. They would have left their, maybe even some of their family behind to follow in a superficial way Christ. And they were dedicated. They overcome obstacles. They traveled waters and hills and mountains to follow him. And yet it says they withdrew, meaning they turned back. They turned and went back to the things they left behind. Their daily lives. And actually the wording here speaks of a final departure. They never looked back. They left. They left. The end of their superficial following of Christ was over. They walked with him, but they leave, which gives evidence they were never truly of him. Ever. For only true disciples persevere. But they did not. They withdrew from him, his ministry, his teaching, and his miracles. They were so offended that they were willing to leave the miracles behind. And they went back to what they left behind. They withdrew. And it says, and we're not walking with him anymore. The time of following Christ in their lives was over. It means they did not associate with him anymore. The word walking, they're not walking with him anymore, means of an ongoing thing. They forever stopped walking with Christ. They completely abandoned him. Completely. They did not continue with Christ. They were offended, for Christ preached faith apart from works. He preached that you must embrace him. You must deny yourself. He preached that you must forsake everything and embrace his death. And they were offended. They wanted an earthly Messiah. They wanted an earthly king. In fact, in our very chapter, in verse 15, after he fed them, they wanted by force to take him and make him king. They loved him so much there that they were going to take him by force and make him king. That happened in this chapter. And here they leave him. And they leave him over the truth. False disciples do not embrace the truth. They may for a while with their lips, but they do not with their lives. And this crowd here left. Guys, it's the exact same today. We see those who were on fire for God. We see those who professed faith and went through everything, and then along the way somewhere they abandon, either for the world or for a false system. And it's something we can't wrap our minds around, but we must accept the fact that they were never truly saved. They walked the walk, they talked the talk, but it was nothing more than a superficial profession. That's what we have here with this crowd. And those that do that, it breaks our hearts. But guys, it's infinitely worse for Christ, for he knew from the beginning that they did not believe. As they would show their love for him and follow him, he knew all along they were not truly of him. And so this crowd, as a result of Jesus' teaching, they withdrew forever and they walked back to their old lives. Which means, this implies, they went back to their works-based religion. They rejected faith alone in Christ alone. They rejected it. One commentator writes this, quote, "What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive," end quote. Guys, he offered the gospel, the truth, true love to them. He showed them their greatest need. And it wasn't an earthly king or to even be fed, but it was for them to be saved from their sins and from God. And Christ standing before them was their Savior. And they rejected him, because that's not what they wanted. They had an idea in mind, and when Christ didn't provide, they left. They left. They were dedicated for a time, but they walked away, giving evidence they were never truly disciples. They followed for false reasons. Either they were attracted to the crowds or to the supernatural, or they had demands from God, whatever it will be. We know it wasn't true because they walked away. Guys, this wasn't just a failing like we have with Mark, who failed but yet persevered. These are the crowd who forever walked away. Forever walked away. Guys, true believers, true disciples, though we are weak and though we fail, true disciples persevere. They do not walk away. They are preserved by the holy grace of God to the very end. But this crowd did not. They left. And guys, the biggest heartbreak of it all is not that they just physically left walking with Christ. They forsook him and salvation. They forsook him altogether. So guys, there is a huge difference in a believer who fails and yet perseveres, and in a false disciple who walks away because he was never of Christ to begin with. If you would have just read the beginning of this chapter and not the end, you probably would have thought, man, these are a lot of good believers. But you read the end and you see they walked away, forever forsaking their Savior. What John writes in the first chapter in verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. So that really is the summary of the crowd. They leave. They walk away. But now Jesus changes the spotlight. We get a glimpse into another group. We've seen the Jews. We've seen the crowd. But now we see a glimpse to another group. And it is the 12. The 12. We get a glimpse into their faith. So Jesus goes in verse 67. It says, so Jesus said to the 12. As a response of the crowd leaving, the crowd walks away. Jesus now addresses his 12. His most beloved friends. He turns to them. And it's interesting, the word 12 here, this is the first time John uses the reference to 12. In John's gospel, we don't see the calling of the first disciples. We see with four disciples getting to meet Jesus for the first time, Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. But we don't see the official calling to ministry. So this is the first time that we see the word 12 in his gospel. And we know that Jesus knows the hearts of those who left. All the way back in chapter 2, it says those who believed in Christ, but Christ didn't believe in them. Meaning Christ knew their hearts. And so now as he addresses the 12, he knows their hearts as well. But he poses a question to them. He says, you do not want to go away also, do you? This is a negative question. Means that it's expecting a negative answer. Not that Christ doesn't know their hearts, he does. But this was to test them. This was to confirm their true faith. This was to show us this morning that there are those who have true faith, and it is to show us what it looks like. We've seen this whole chapter of false faith and what it looks like. Now Christ shows us what true faith looks like. And he addresses his 12 and he asks this question, you do not want to go away also, do you? Christ is heartbroken in the unbelief of this crowd. Guys, in his humanity, this hurt him. And so he turns to his beloved 12 and he says, you don't also want to go away, do you? Meaning, you don't also want to withdraw? Do you want to go back to your lives? They had forsook their lives too. They had left their jobs, even families, to go follow Christ. And the crowd left to go back to those things. And so Jesus asked them, do you want to? Do you want to? Obviously, again, he knew from the beginning who were his and who were not. But Jesus used the defection of the false disciples to contrast the true faith of his 11 disciples. And I say 11 because we're going to find out about the 12th one here in a moment. But guys, with being a true disciple and a false disciple, there's no middle ground. It's not sometimes you're over here and sometimes you're here. You are either in or out. You are either true or false. There's no middle ground. And now Christ addresses those who are truly his. And as Christ asks this question in verse 68, there's one who answers him. In 68 it says, Simon Peter answered him. Now we know Peter is really the front man of the disciples. He's their spokesman. And sometimes it gets Peter into some trouble. Sometimes he speaks before he thinks, but not here. We see a wonderful, bold confession and profession from Peter. We see Peter at a high point here as he speaks in the plural, meaning he speaks on behalf of the other disciples. But Peter steps forward and answers Christ. Christ asked him, do you want to leave too? And Peter stands up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? He uses the word Lord, meaning master and teacher. And it's very important because the false disciples left Jesus because of what he said. They would not submit to him and his words. But now Peter addresses him as Lord, meaning he recognizes the authority Christ has and the authority his words have. And so by Peter calling him Lord, Peter is submitting to Christ. Peter recognizes that the words that Christ speaks are the words of eternal life. And he submits to them. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? This is a rhetorical question. Peter wasn't asking, Lord, is there anyone else that we can go follow? Peter was firm in his faithfulness to Christ. And that's one aspect of a true disciple. They're loyal to Christ. They are faithful to him. Christ presented himself in this chapter as the bread of life, meaning spiritually he nourishes and satisfies our souls. We see that the disciples here are evidence that Christ truly is the bread of life because Peter, in his own way, says, Lord, we don't want to go to anybody else. We want you. We're faithful to you. He said, whom shall we go? Meaning there's no one else to go to. You are our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. The wording here speaks of an impossibility of forsaking him. I want to say that again. It's an impossibility of forsaking him. Because that is true for every true disciple. If you are truly of Christ, it is impossible for you to walk away. And that is what Peter tells Christ. He says, there's no other one we can turn to. You alone are our master. We see Peter's character. We see his love for Christ. We see his devotion to Christ. He says, to whom else shall we go? You have, and that's very emphatic, you have the words of eternal life. He's stating here by the you have, meaning there's no one else with these words. He addresses that this message is not of this world. It's from heaven. It's from God. And he says, and you have them. He knows that only a spiritual message can give spiritual life. And he recognizes the fact that he has spiritual life because he has embraced a spiritual message and a spiritual Messiah. It says, you have the words of eternal life. True disciples are faithful to Christ, and true disciples embrace, receive, and submit to his words. You see the difference there? The crowd was offended over the words, and they left. Peter embraces Christ and embraces his words, his message. It's a total contrast. True disciples embrace, submit, and obey the words of God. He's not offended. In fact, he praises and exalts Christ over his words. The crowd, they left. They left. Guys, it's wonderful to see these disciples, though they did not have a full understanding of what everything Jesus was teaching. They struggled to embrace his death, to understand that. They didn't understand everything fully. But they trusted in them. They knew they were true. And even they would one day soon embrace his death and die a death, many similar to Christ. Peter here embraces his words. As all scripture is inspired by God, all scripture is God-breathed, whether Jesus said it or Paul. The prophets of old, the apostles of the New Testament, and those who had the privilege of writing scripture did so because God inspired them to do so. Jesus preaching here and teaching was not inspired by God. He spoke as God. He was not inspired from a message from heaven. He brought the message from heaven. And Peter embraces it, speaking on behalf of the others. They embrace it. He knows they're the words of God. He knows they're the words that bring about eternal life. And guys, to embrace the words of God is to recognize who God is. And we're going to see that in the next verse. But he says, you have the words, the truth of eternal life. We know of studying John's gospel that eternal life has been brought up a lot. And it means two things. One, you will live forever. But it also means that you have now the life of the ages to come. Meaning you have the life of Christ in you now. Guys, when you die, you don't receive eternal life. You are given eternal life when you are born again. So Peter recognizes, because he's embraced Christ and his words, he has eternal life. So you can say that true disciples, they're faithful to Christ, they submit to his words, and they have eternal life. They've been given life. Who once were dead in their sins, but now are made alive. Peter embraces this as we get a glimpse of what a true disciple looks like and does. We see something similar in Matthew 16. I'll turn to it real quick. Peter says this in Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, verse 15. Christ said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very similar to what Peter says here. It's a different account, but it just means Peter professed that more than once. He embraced Christ, his words, and he was faithful to them. The crowd only wanted a Jesus who would give them things. The 12, minus Judas, of course, saw Jesus for who he truly was. And they embraced him. They recognized what he said was true. And what he said gave them life. And they accepted his word. They accepted his message. Obviously, they weren't perfect. We see a lot of failings with the disciples. But they trusted in Christ. And they trusted in his words. Because we are no better. We fail probably more so than they did. But through that, the direction of your life will be one who embraces Christ and his message. Remember how to tell a true and false disciple how they view Christ and respond to him, and how they view his teaching and respond to what he teaches. A true disciple, as we see here with Peter and the other 10, they seen Christ and they embraced him and his truth by faith. In fact, John's whole purpose of this gospel we see in chapter 20, verse 31, is these are written, it says, that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, we may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of John's gospel. And we see that made evident in Peter's profession. He knows who Christ is. And he's believed in him, and he has life in his name. That is the message, that is the truth of every true disciple. There's one message, one gospel, one Savior who saves. And you either reject it or you embrace it by faith. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, your laws are sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold, speaking of his truth. Peter recognized this. Peter knew this. And he says, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. This was Peter's profession that we see so wonderfully displayed here. But he continues in verse 69. He's not over. He says, we. You see how it's plural? He speaks not only on his behalf, but of the others. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed. You know what sets false disciples and true disciples apart? saving faith. The crowd, which represents false disciples, did not have saving faith. These true disciples, Peter says, we have believed. It means we have trusted in you. In the verbs here, it's in the perfect tense, which means that it is a completed action with lasting results. Meaning that in the past, they were justified by their faith. And that faith is being made evident because it is a living faith. Their faith is obeying. So she says, we have believed, meaning it was a true faith. We have trusted in Christ. And we have come to know. This is a wonderful word. Again, it's in the perfect tense, meaning it was a completed action with lasting results. And what this means, guys, when you are born again, you are made to know Christ. This word know, it's a wonderful word to study. It means more than just intellectual knowledge. Guys, Satan himself has knowledge about Christ. This crowd had knowledge about Christ. Judas walked with them for 3.5 years. He knew Christ intellectually. But this word means so much more than that. In fact, this word know, to have come to know, carries the idea of love. It presents the idea of a loving relationship. One who has fellowship with another. To know Christ, as Peter says he does, is to know him in such a way that only believers know him. It is to know him because it has been revealed to you. To know him is to say to love him. In fact, in John 10, verse 14, Christ says, I know my own, and my own know me. Meaning, I love them, and they love me. It means that I am with them, and they with me. It means I am in fellowship with them, and they with me. It means that I am in a reconciled relationship with them, and they with me. They've come to know. In fact, this word is used in Romans 8, verse 29, by the word for those whom he foreknew. Same word, but it means before time. In his electing love, he loved us before time began. He knows us, and true disciples know him. We see the negative uses of this word in Matthew 7, verse 21, when Christ is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. These professing believers come to him and said, we did all of this in your name. And Christ responds to them on that day saying, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Catch that? I never knew you. Guys, Christ does not know false disciples in that way. They do not know him. And when he means here, when he says, I never knew you, of course he knew them intellectually. He's omniscient. He knows more about them than they do. But he means, I never knew you in that way. I never had that love for you. You never loved me. We never were in fellowship together. But this is knowledge that is not learned through human means. To know Christ in this way means that we receive this understanding. Because when we are called with the effectual call of salvation, when he draws us to himself, we hear the physical call, we hear the gospel. And then the Spirit uses the effectual call and draws us to Christ. When he does that, he reveals Christ to us. And at that moment, we come to know him. So Peter addresses Christ as a believer who has believed and who has come to know him. And guys, even though this knowing may be weak at times, this is something that we grow in. It doesn't just stop the moment we're saved. In fact, we get to know Christ more and more. We are sanctified with this truth. But we must understand that before that, we did not know him. We were blind, we were deaf, ignorant of his truth. But when we received the salvation, we receive the understanding of who Christ is. And that past act of being made known to Christ continues to grow and show itself in sanctification. True disciples have received this truth, and they know who Christ is. So true disciples, by faith, trust and know Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in the upper room before he was about to be arrested and crucified, he prays this prayer. I want to look at a few verses in here. John chapter 17, beginning of verse 3. Says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, in the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, speaking of his disciples and true believers, I do not ask on behalf of this world. There's a distinction between true and false disciples there. Christ is not praying for those who are not his, only for those who are. He says, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, the world is unbelievers there. They have not known you, yet I have known you. And these, speaking of his disciples, have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be with them, and I in them. True disciples know Christ because it has been made known to them. And they address him here. They believed and have come to know, back in John 6, that he is the Holy One of God. This is an interesting title for Christ. Up until this point, it has only been used by demons and angels, and now disciples. The word Holy One, it's a messianic title. In fact, it can mean the Christ, the Son of the living God. It means that he is set apart. It means that he is from God. And so what Peter's doing here, by calling him this, he recognizes that he is their Messiah and that he is God incarnate. That's what he's addressing here. And guys, that is essential to be saved. You must have a right understanding of Christ. And Peter here professes that they know Christ. And he truly does, because he calls him their Messiah and he calls him God by calling them the Holy One of God. Again, you must have the right understanding of Christ. And Peter does. So that's another aspect of a true disciple. Another characteristic is that they truly understand and know who Christ is. They do. And they know because they have received it from God himself. This is Peter's profession. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Because that's a true disciple. One who is loyal and faithful to Christ above everything and everyone. A true disciple truly has faith and truly knows Christ. A true disciple submits to the words of Scripture and loves them and embraces them. A true disciple has eternal life because it has been given to him. And a true disciple has the right understanding of who Christ is. He is our Messiah, our Lord, and He is God. Peter professes his faith, and we know that it is a living faith because he perseveres to the very end. We see Peter in a lot of weak moments, but as the New Testament is written, in the later years, we see Peter write 1st and 2nd Peter, and it's not the same Peter. Peter is bold. Peter is like a lion. His faith grows. But even here, weak in his faith, Peter professes and knows Christ. He embraces him by faith. All true disciples, whether you were saved yesterday or you've been saved for 50 years, you know and embrace Christ. Guys, and Peter does to the very end. History tells us how Peter met his end. And Peter was going to be crucified just like Christ. And Peter stops them and says, I'm not worthy to die the same death. So they crucified him upside down. And he was martyred for the very one he professed to believe in here. That's how you know it was true and living faith. Peter had to endure something else before he was martyred, though. He had to watch his wife be killed in front of him for the sake of Christ. And he did it because Christ was worthy to him. He's seen it as an honor. Because that is a true disciple. That is one who endures to the end. False disciples do not do that. True ones do. Not because we're holding on to him, but because he preserves us to the very end. False disciples, they abandon, they reject him, and they fall away. So we see an insight into true disciples and what they look like. But now Christ addresses one of the 12. He doesn't name him by name, but he addresses him as the betrayer. Verse 7, he says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? The word choosing here means to select them for a purpose. Though we know it's true, Christ chose them for salvation, as he does every believer. But this word here means that he chose them to be his disciples. He could have chosen anyone, but he chose them. So Christ, even in the choosing of whom he uses for service, it's a monergistic work. Christ chooses. God is sovereign in whom he chooses, yes, in salvation, and those whom he uses for service. So Christ reminds them that I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you. He selected them for a purpose. 11 of these 12 would go on to be apostles and start the church. And write scripture. He chose them. He selected them from among everyone for a purpose. And he says, and yet one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. In fact, in the upper room, Christ tells them that you did not choose me. In chapter 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me. I chose you. But there's an interesting part there. In chapter 13 of John, from chapters 13 to 17, it all takes place in the upper room. It takes place in a matter of hours. But in chapter 13, Judas is dismissed. And so when Christ addresses his disciples, his true disciples, he prepares them for ministry. He prepares them for his death. Judas is not there. Why do you think that is? Because he's not a true disciple. Christ says, I chose you, the 12. These were his closest comrades. These were his closest friends. And he says, one of you is a devil. Is a devil. What does he mean by a devil? We must understand that from the beginning, Satan and Christ are mutually opposing one another. In fact, in John 8, when speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus says that they are like their father, the devil. So all of those who are not in Christ are anti-God. False disciples who are not of God oppose Him, and God opposes them. Well, who opposes Christ here? Judas. Judas was not a true disciple. And so he called them a devil, one with false motives, one who is not of Christ, one who is opposed to God, and one who is an instrument for Satan to work. Judas, one of the 12, is called a devil. Because, verse 71 says, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why is he a devil? Because he's the son of a devil. Because he opposes Christ. He is not a true disciple. Now then, why did Christ choose him? He just got done saying that he chose them, all of them, even Judas. Why did he choose Judas? Well, this is where the doctrine of human responsibility and God's sovereignty rests. They're both true. What Judas did, he did out of his own doing. God did not cause him to betray Christ. Judas did it out of his own decision and his own unbelief. But it also, Christ chose him to fulfill Scripture. To fulfill Scripture. And that may be, you may have heard that before, but in Zechariah 11, it even says how much Jesus would be sold for. The price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And that is told in the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. God allowed Judas to betray Christ because it was his plan and it fulfilled God's word. This was foretold long before Judas was born. Long before he was born. But he calls him Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And this is important. Judas was a very common name. And so he assigns him to his father's name, Simon Iscariot. And we're not told much about them. But the reason he does so, John puts this here to show us which Judas it was. In fact, there was another disciple by the name of Judas. One of Jesus' half-brothers was named Judas, where we get Jude. And so he does this to show us which one. And that's something other interesting about Judas. Every time he's mentioned, it mentions him as the one who betrayed Christ. It was the greatest betrayal in history. Judas, we must understand, did not plot that from the beginning. From day one, Judas was not looking to betray Christ. Judas professed faith. Judas did works of ministry. But Judas, like the crowd, wanted an earthly king. And when Christ preached otherwise, when he preached his death, when he preached that he would suffer and be handed over, Judas had enough. Now we don't know when he made this decision to betray him, but he had enough. And he betrayed him for a price of one slave, 30 pieces of silver. To betray is pretty self-explanatory. To go against, to hand over, is what it means. Jesus handed Christ over. As they met in the upper room, Judas had already betrayed him. He had already told the scribes and the religious leaders that he would meet them. And Jesus tells his disciples, who it would be who I hand the piece of bread to and who dips. And they didn't hear, for Judas did it, and Jesus dismisses him from the table and says, whatever you do, do it quickly. Judas leaves because this shows how deceiving he was. When he left, the other disciples didn't even think that he would betray him. In fact, when Christ said, one of you would betray me, they didn't know who to blame. They didn't know who it was. And Judas left the upper room knowing where Jesus would be after. And he went and got them. And he betrayed him with a kiss. And we know the ending. Christ was arrested and crucified. That God's ultimate plan of salvation was achieved. And what happened to this betrayer? He was so guilty. And he felt so much sorrow. Not a godly sorrow. That would lead to repentance. But a worldly sorrow. He was angry because it didn't work out the way he planned. And he felt so much guilt that he went out and hung himself. He went out and hung himself. So why bring Judas up here? Why does Christ bring up one of them, one of the 12, being a devil and a betrayer? Because this puts the cap on this whole theme of false disciples in John 6. Who is the father of false disciples? Who is their front man? Judas. Who is the father of apostasy? Judas. So Christ shows us that even one of his closest companions was not a true disciple. But how do we know? Because he did not persevere to the end. True disciples are faithful and loyal to Christ and Christ alone, above everything, willing to die for him. They have eternal life because it's been given to them. They embrace and submit to his words. They love his truth. They love to know his truth and to meditate on his truth and to study his truth. A true disciple is one who trusts by faith in Christ and has come to know him. And a true disciple is one who has a right biblical understanding of who Christ is. He knows him and Christ knows you if you are a true disciple. You either embrace Christ or reject him. You either are preserved to the end or you walk away. And that's how Jesus ends John chapter 6, by giving us a picture of one of the greatest false disciples, one of the greatest deceivers of all time, Judas. And he went on to betray Christ. Guys, this shows us Christ, the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher that has ever lived, had those that did not embrace him. And even betrayed him. Guys, this is not a rare thing. It's not uncommon. It happened then, and it happens today. Those who profess Christ and yet walk out the door and leave it all behind. But true disciples do not do that. True disciples love Christ. They are faithful to him, loyal to him, have life in his name, embrace him and his words, and know him. That's a true disciple. A false one rejects it, is offended by it, and walks away. Guys, only true disciples know Christ in this way. And only true disciples have life in his name. If you have life in Jesus' name, are you living out that life? Can you say with Peter, there's no one else we want to go to. We want you. You have the words. You have the words that I love. Can you say that with Peter as a true disciple? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we've come to look at your word. Father, how pure and perfect it is, even for our day. For each of our lives, I pray that you would take this truth to our minds, yes, but to our hearts. That we would mull over this truth, that we would meditate over this truth. Father, convict us if we need to be convicted. Grow us. Sanctify us, Father. I pray that we would, if we are true disciples, that we would live that out by your strength. That we would exalt Christ just as Peter did. Lord, we ask as we read your word one last time and as we close in song, that it would be as a response of the truth we've learned today. Father, we thank you and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Closing scripture today is in Psalms 119, starting in verse 97. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than that honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get perception, therefore I hate every false way."
Our last song we're going to sing from the hymnal, so if you'll grab a hymnal and turn to page 364, "How Firm a Foundation," page 364, I invite you to stand. You are here today. We're about to have a fellowship meal. There's plenty of food. Please stay. You're dismissed.